The title of our study this morning is The Mystery Revealed. Okay, The Mystery Revealed. Paul's going to unpack for us some of the details regarding the future that awaits Israel and allow us to hopefully come away with an accurate understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel. And so hopefully it'll be a good time. A little bit of review as Paul makes some concluding remarks here in chapter 11. Will you please stand with me as we read through our text this morning? Again, we are in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Okay. As I mentioned, we will be finishing off chapter 11, drawing a close to Paul's highlighting of the nation of Israel. I warned you when we started chapter 9 that we would be talking about Israel for the next several weeks, and we've been doing that, and so we're going to kind of wrap this up today, okay? Our text begins in verse 25, and we'll go all the way to the verse 36 to close out the chapter. Follow along with me as we continue to study through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Paul writes in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that as we have opened up your word, Lord, that we in turn would open up our hearts as well. Lord, that as we seek to know your will and to know more of you and your character and how you operate, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to make application to our own lives. Lord, that today would not just be an academic study where we put together an outline and jot down a few notes, but Lord, that you would touch our hearts and that you'd speak to us in a powerful way. And Lord, I do trust, I do believe with all my heart, Lord, that you have something to say to each and every one of us. That as we've taken the time to gather in this place to seek your face, to hear from you, Lord, you will not disappoint. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you have for us. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to the church. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done in this place. Lord, allow me to decrease that you may increase. Lord, speak through me, I ask, just that you'd allow me to bring forth your word with clarity and understanding. Lord, bless our time. Be with our children's ministry and our nursery and the Bible English class, just working in through them as well. And we also lift up the other churches and chapels here in Iwakuni, Lord, that are going to be meeting and proclaiming the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, and opening up your word. We pray you do a wonderful work in and through them as well. We look forward to what you have for us, and we ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. For those of you who like to take notes during our time of study, we're going to divide our portion of Scripture up into three small sections. Okay, three small sections. Our first section deals with God's promise of restoration. Okay, God's promise of restoration. It will span from verses 25 through 29. Our second section will cover the topic of God's plan of redemption, and it's found in verses 30 through 32. And then lastly, our third section, it involves God's praise upon reflection, and we'll go from verses 33 through 36. So let's take a look at the opening verse of our first section regarding God's promise of restoration. Verse 25, read again with me. Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In this section regarding God's promise of restoration, we're going to note five things, okay? Five things that are involved with God's promise of restoration. The first two things that we want to note are found here in verse 25. The first one, number one, is we want to note that God's promise of restoration is something that Paul did not want us to be ignorant of, okay? Paul did not want us to be ignorant of it. The word ignorant means to not know or recognize. It means to not have all the information. It doesn't necessarily speak of intelligence, but simply being in the state of not having enough information or not having all the information. You know, Paul, on a couple of different occasions, spoke of different things that he didn't want us to be ignorant of. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, that he didn't want us to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. How there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but one and the same God who works all in all. Paul talked about the rapture and the coming day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There he writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, there was those in Thessalonica that were concerned about what would happen to believers who died prior to Jesus' return. What would happen to them? They were expecting a soon and immediate return of Jesus Christ, as we should always live. And some of the people were wondering, well, what happens if we die before he comes back? You know, what's going to happen to those people? Paul comforted the church in Thessalonica by informing them that when Christ comes back, he will gather together himself, both those who are alive and remain and the dead in Christ, to be with him always in an event known as the rapture. And here in our text, we see that Paul didn't want us to be ignorant of the mystery surrounding God's promise of restoration to the Jews. You know, it's sad to consider that these things Paul was so adamant about the church not being ignorant of are oftentimes the very things that the church is ignorant of. How many in the church argue over these different areas, these different topics? Doctrines that deal with Israel's future and God's promise to them. Doctrines about the end times with the rapture and the coming of the day of the Lord. And doctrines about spiritual gifts. Okay, these are all things that the church has been divided over for centuries. And it would seem that the enemy has done a number on us. That the very things Paul specifically pointed out that he didn't want us to be ignorant of are the very things that the church suffers ignorance of. There is a solution, okay, to our ignorance. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he was addressing the Sadducees who were deceived, they were ignorant, if you will, about what things would be like in heaven. And he declared, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." You see, the solution to the problem is twofold. It involves knowing the Scriptures, and it involves the power of God. Knowing the Scriptures involves us simply digging in and seeing what God actually has to say about different subjects and topics. How many of us have been diligent enough to dig into the Scriptures for yourself, to see what the Bible actually says about these things, to be a good Bereans, okay, who search out the Scriptures? And the power of God, it is available to us through God's Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray and seek the Spirit's help in discerning these things that Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of. The solution to ignorance is readily available. It's sitting in your lap, okay, right now, and it's abiding in your heart if you're a believer here this morning. There's no excuse for ignorance when God has readily made available a solution. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, that we will be able to figure everything out. Okay, I'm not trying to advocate that or suggest that here. But at least I am trying to suggest is that we ought to be able to speak on the subject matter and have more than just a basic idea of these things that Paul specifically pointed out and said, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Okay, and there may be some things that we just don't understand, and that's fine, but we need to be able to have a starting place. We need to have a foundation. We need to know what the Scriptures say. We need to know how the Spirit's leading in these different things. Will we have all the answers? Probably not. Okay? But we need to have build a strong foundation. Here in our text, we see that Paul wanted us to have the right information so that we don't become puffed up with pride and become wise in our own opinion. That we would avoid coming across as if we knew everything. Okay, that we would remain humble and teachable. You know, we err when we come across as if we know everything. Okay? We don't know it all, so we shouldn't come across as if we do. I don't know it all. Okay? And I hope I don't come across as if I do. You know, there are many things where I'm just like, scratch my head, I don't know. I don't know how to explain that. And that's okay. This brings us to the second note that we want to make regarding God's promise of restoration. And it involves a mystery regarding the blindness of Israel. The original Greek word for mystery does not carry with it the same implications that our English word mystery does. Okay, when we think of the word mystery in English, we may often think of things that are unexplainable or they're impossible to figure out. We may think of weird or wacky things. Okay, things that we may have seen on an episode of The Twilight Zone or The X-Files or something. We're just like, that's strange. I don't know. That's a mystery. Okay, that's not what this word means in the original Greek language. I was looking up, according to my Vine's dictionary, this is what it said. It said, the word speaks not of the mysterious, as with the English language, but that which, being outside of the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those only who are illumined by His Spirit. Basically, what that means is that a mystery from a biblical point of view, a biblical perspective, speaks about something that is unknowable on our own. Okay, on our own efforts and in our own selves, we can't figure it out. But it's made known to us through God at an appointed time. Okay, the mysteries of the Scriptures are said to be revealed. They're said to be manifested. They're made known to believers. And so that's the idea here when we talk about a mystery. This isn't something that we don't know. Paul is telling us, he's revealing to us what the mystery is. Okay, they are not intended to remain unknown, but are things that God has brought into the light that we may know and understand them. So Paul here, he writes about the mystery of the blindness. Okay, or your translation may say the hardening of Israel. This speaks of their rejection of their Messiah and the gospel message. They have hardened their heart to Christ. And there are two things that Paul wants us to know and understand about this mystery of blindness and the current state of the nation of Israel. These are things, actually, that we've already noted in our study of chapter 11, but Paul brings them up again as a matter of conclusion. And the first thing that we note is that Israel's current state of blindness, or their hardening, is not in total. Okay, it is partial. See how Paul writes in verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel? Not all of Israel has rejected the gospel and their Messiah. God has always left for himself a remnant of faithful followers, and as such is still the case today. Okay, there are still today Jews who have acknowledged Christ as their Messiah and who worship him as Lord. The second thing that we note is that Israel's current state of blindness or hardening is not permanent. Okay, verse 25 says that it will remain this way until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The word until, it designates a time marker for us. Okay, Israel as a nation will remain blinded until a certain point in time. That point in time has to deal with the fullness of the Gentiles. Naturally, we want to know then, what does that mean? What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? Some commentators actually disagree, but most conservative scholars agree that the fullness of the Gentiles represents the fullness of the church. Okay? The implication is that we are currently living in an era where God has put his plan for Israel on hold and has turned his attention and focus upon gathering in the Gentiles to his church. Also implied in this thought is that there is a specific number of people God has called to be part of his church. And when that last Gentile joins the church, God will then call his church home and once again turn his attention back towards the nation of Israel. The church as a whole is currently in a holding pattern, if you will. Until the very last Gentile turns to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you're here this morning and you haven't received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you may be the one that the Lord is waiting for. You may be the one actually holding us all back. And so I want to ask that you do us a favor, okay, and then you repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then the Lord will call us home. That would, I think most of us would be like, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that, okay? Well, there's more Paul has to say about God's promise of restoration. Remember I said there are five things that we're going to note. We noted two of them. Let's take a look at the third thing we want to note in verse 26 and 27. It says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Here we see that God's promise of restoration, it also involves the salvation of all of Israel. There will come a day when Israel will no longer be blinded, but they will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will recognize him as their Messiah and Lord. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 declares, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah here in support of his claim that all Israel will be saved. The quotes from 26 and 27, verse 26 and 27, are actually a mix of prophecies from Isaiah chapter 59 and Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 59 deals with God sending a redeemer, a deliverer that will bring salvation to the nation of Israel. This, of course, refers to the ministry of the Messiah. Right? Isaiah chapter 27 speaks about the restoration of Israel. By combining these two prophecies, Paul speaks of both the restoration of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. They are still yet future events. Okay. Events that will transpire, we're told here, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, after the time of the church. Okay. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that when the church becomes full, okay, when the Gentiles' fullness has come in, that they will then be raptured. that after the removal of the church, God will usher in a period of 7 years known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also known as the 70th week of Daniel and most commonly referred to as the 7-year tribulation. God will use the 7-year tribulation as a means of discipline for the nation of Israel and as a means to bring Israel back to the Lord. God promises to be with the nation of Israel during the tribulation and to bring them through it. Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks about the times of Jacob's trouble, and the Lord declares in verse 11, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." God will bring the nation of Israel through the 7-year tribulation, and at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will return. Much of this is described in the book of Revelation, a very interesting book to read. I would encourage you to read through it if you haven't yet. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 gives us a picture of what Zechariah was talking about. It states, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him," referring to the Jews, "and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen." Zechariah says that on the day of the Lord's return, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. I don't have this cross-reference up there, but in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were gazing up into the heavens as Jesus ascended from the mount there, the angels came to him and said, "Hey, why are you standing around looking? Okay? Just as he's gone up, he's going to come back down." And so as he ascended up to heaven, he's also going to come back down, and he's going to place his foot down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split, and the nations will see, the Jews themselves will see the one whom they pierced. They will receive him as their Lord, and the nation as a whole will be saved as their blindness is removed and they finally see Christ for who he really is. Okay. Let's continue through our text here. We'll note a couple more things. Read verse 28. It says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Here we see that though the Jews are currently seen as enemies of the gospel, they are and always have been and always will be the beloved of God. The Jews were perceived as enemies of the gospel, not because the gospel is anti-Semitic. Okay? The gospel is not against the Jews. Okay? But rather because of the strong opposition that the gospel received from most of the Jews. Remember that the gospel of grace that Paul preached was an affront to the Jews. It was a stumbling block. They were tripped up and caused to fall because of the gospel. They just couldn't believe that God would open the doors of faith to the Gentiles. Okay? And on top of that, to make it so easy for them that all they would have to do is believe in faith, and in so doing would receive the righteousness of God. For years, they tried to attain the righteousness of God through the law, through their own efforts. But God's offer of righteousness to the Gentiles was one not based upon works, but based upon grace and faith. And this the Jews could not stand for. And so they often fought against it. They often rejected the gospel. They challenged such a notion and would not allow themselves to believe that God's righteousness could be attained through simple faith. And so, concerning the gospel, they appeared as enemies. But in God's eyes, Israel was, is, and forever will be beloved. Why? As we look at that, you may wonder, why does Israel enjoy this status as God's beloved? Paul alludes to two reasons why. Number one, we see that it has to do with God's election. Verse 28 says, "Concerning the election, they are beloved." God chose the nation of Israel to be the avenue by which he would bless the entire rest of the world. It was through the Jews that God decided to send his Son to take on flesh and to come and dwell amongst us. Israel is beloved of God because he chose them to be a special people for himself. Okay, number two, Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. Okay, now when it refers to the fathers, it's referring to the forefathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of God's relationship to the forefathers, and more specifically, the covenants and the promises that he had established with them, Israel remains beloved. God made promises to Abraham and the forefathers that were to last for all eternity. They were to be, as the scriptures describes them, an everlasting covenant. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promised to Abraham to be God to him and his descendants and to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. This promise was an everlasting promise, one that God still holds today. Okay? And that's, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail of Israel and the land and all that kind of stuff, but there's some biblical foundations that we would stand upon in that realm. Okay? Back to our text. Okay. God promised to Abraham, to the forefathers, and so because of the fathers, Israel remains the beloved of God. Let's take a look at verse 29. We'll note our fifth and final point regarding God's promise of restoration. Verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay. Here we see God's promise of restoration involves the unchanging nature of God himself. Paul writes that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God in this context, I believe, refers to the promises and covenants that God made with the nation of Israel and the forefathers, promises that involved Israel's restoration, Israel's fellowship with God, even Israel's salvation from their sins. These promises are irrevocable. Now that word irrevocable is not one that we use a lot in our language. It's only actually used twice in the Bible, or at least the Greek word of, form of this word. It carries with it the idea of being without regret. God does not regret having offered to Israel all that he did. God doesn't change his mind. Hey, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Old Testament prophet Malachi, he declares of the Lord, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Moses proclaims in the book of Numbers that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is faithful and he does not change. He keeps his promises. God does not give and take his promises based upon our good standing before him. Though the nation of Israel had repeatedly rejected God and his plan for them, their performance did not change God's everlasting promises to them. Paul writes something that is very important for us to understand in his second letter to young Timothy. Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's promises are not dependent upon our own faithfulness. And that ought to bless us all, okay? Because we often fall short. We often blow it, just like the nation of Israel. God's promises, though, they are not based upon our faithfulness. They are based upon his faithfulness. And he remains faithful no matter what, because it is his very nature to be faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, the next section of verses, it deals with God's plan for redemption. And we're going to make just one simple note from this section. Let's read verses 30 through 32. Paul writes, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Here we see that God's plan for redemption is the same for everyone. It is the same for the Jew and the Gentile. Upon hearing that all Israel will be saved, some may have wondered if God was going to give them some sort of special pass into heaven or allow them to come simply based upon their own ancestral line. Paul clarifies here for us that such is not the case. Israel will receive the righteousness of God in the same manner as everyone else. Paul demonstrates this through the means of a comparison. He speaks in verse 30 about how we, as Gentiles, were once disobedient to God. Okay, we lived for ourselves and we disregarded God and the things of God. Yet mercy was extended to us based upon the disobedience of Israel. Israel's disobedience and rejecting their Messiah opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles. We covered this idea just a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 11 of Romans chapter 11 that states, through their, referring to Israel, through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so we were disobedient to God, but God extended mercy to us. And as I've mentioned before, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Okay, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. Okay, we deserve judgment and condemnation because of our sin, but God gives us mercy in that he does not give us the judgment that we deserve. Likewise, Paul writes about how Israel has now been disobedient, just like we were, and how God will show mercy to them, just like he did to us. Israel was disobedient, but God's going to extend to them mercy, just like he did for us. And verse 32, it sums it all up. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. God's plan for redemption is the same for all of us. We have all been committed or enclosed together under disobedience. Romans chapter 3 had a lot to say about this. In Romans chapter 3 verse 9 asks, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Romans 3:23 asserts that "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 proclaims there's none righteous. No, not one. We are all under disobedience, Jew and Gentile alike. However, just as all are under disobedience, all too will be shown mercy, and that mercy is displayed through God by not giving us exactly what we deserve for our sin, which is death. Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God, in his display of mercy, has provided a means of escaping the judgment that we deserve. He provided his son as a propitiation for our sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 speaks of how God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Remember, if you will, when we went through Romans chapter 3, we looked at that word propitiation and what it meant. It speaks of the mercy seat. In applying this name to Christ, Paul assures us that Christ was the true mercy seat that covered up the righteous demands of the law. Okay? Now, all that must be done is responding by God's grace through faith. For you and I, our time to do so is now. Our window, our opportunity is now. For many Jews, that opportunity will present itself once again at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, can they come now? Absolutely. The door is still open to them, but many of them are blinded, as the scriptures attest. And I can test, we had an opportunity a few years back to go to Israel, and we had a tour guide, and he knew his Bible so well, and he even knew all the New Testament as well. We're doing a tour, and we're like explaining certain things to him, talking to him about it. It's like, you don't see this? You don't get this? You know, what about this scripture in the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament? What about this, this, this? And he's like, no, that's not what that means. You know, it's like, you're blinded. You see it firsthand sometimes. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel and witness to some Jewish people, there are some that they're blinded. You can't, it's just a work of God that needs to remove the scales from their eyes. I think the important thing that we want to pull away from this is just the simple fact that God doesn't have a plan A and a plan B for salvation. Okay? It's all the same for both Jew and Greek. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how the Jews will be saved. That's how Gentiles will be saved as well. Let's turn our attention to the final verses of our text where we look at God's praise upon reflection. Read with me verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As Paul reflected upon God's promise of restoration to Israel and God's plan for redemption, how he saved the Gentiles and yet he will still keep his promise to Israel, he was overwhelmed and all he could do was offer up praise to God. Paul spoke of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God not only knows all, he perfectly applies all of that knowledge. Okay, that's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is simply knowing facts, knowing information. Wisdom is accurately applying that knowledge. And nobody does that like our Lord. Paul is blown away at how God's plan has been set forth from the very beginning, how God was going to use the Israelites to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, how he's going to use the Gentiles as a means of provoking Israel to jealousy that they may return to him. Paul exclaims in praise and in worship how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And as we consider really the paradoxical truths, okay, these parallel truths that we kind of don't understand as we look at Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, and even a little bit of Romans chapter 11, I think, wow, what a very appropriate exclamation of praise. Paul wasn't bogged down with trying to figure out how God's election and man's responsibility are reconciled. He wasn't overwhelmed with trying to understand how the sovereignty of God can be explained while still maintaining the free will of man. Paul, he just simply sat back as he considered it all, and all he could do was praise God. He looked at God's plan and he realized that it was far beyond anything he could ever imagine or comprehend himself. He fell at the feet of God in worship, and as he reflected upon his ways and upon his judgments, he was blown away. He was amazed. Truly, as Isaiah states, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. Don't try to understand all the ways of the Lord. Some of his ways are beyond our ways. Just be in awe of him and worship him. Respond in worship. J.B. Phillips, a famous English Bible scholar, he once said this. I thought it was very appropriate. He said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. Okay? And I agree, and I believe Paul would agree as well, which is why he asks a series of rhetorical questions here to close out his praise. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" And the obvious answer to all of these questions is none. None have known the mind of the Lord. None have become his counselor. None have given to God that it may be repaid. God is a debtor to no man. Now, that's the answer that you and I would all give. But if we were to stop for a second and really think through those questions, haven't we all attempted those things at one time or another? Don't we profess to know the mind of the Lord when we try to fit him into all of our neat little tidy theological boxes? When we try to identify God as a Calvinist or an Arminian? When we try our best to dot all of our theological I's and cross all of our theological T's? When we try to understand all the ways of God and act as if we've figured God out? We don't know the mind of the Lord. But we sometimes pretend to. Or who here has ever tried to be God's counselor? I know that I have, and I would venture to suggest that you have too. How many times are our prayers us trying to counsel God? "Well, God, you know, this is the situation that I'm in, and it's a really difficult one. I know you're really busy, so if you just do A, B, and C, everything will work out really great, and amen." Aren't our prayers sometimes like that? Don't we come to him suggesting things to him and offering to him our counsel on what we would think would be best? Or who here has ever given to God expecting him to repay you? I know that I'm guilty of that as well. We can find ourselves making deals with God. "Okay, God, so, you know, I went to church every Sunday this last month, and I've been reading my Bible every day, and I'm really looking forward to, you know, the blessings that you're going to bring my way. Okay, how you're going to repay me for all the good things that I've been doing." And we may not pray that exactly, but how often do we allow ourselves to fall into that trap of thinking that we can earn or merit God's favor, God's blessings, based upon our good deeds? It's a dangerous trap that we can easily find ourselves falling into. And I think the application for us is obvious. That we would follow the example of Paul. That we would find ourselves in awe of God's judgments and his ways. That we would find ourselves reflecting upon them and coming to only one possible conclusion: that God is worthy of our praise and adoration. That we would worship him. Stop trying to figure out the ways of God. We don't know the mind of the Lord. Okay? The things he wants us to know, he's made perfectly clear. We don't need to understand how they work or how they are reconciled with other truths. We need to trust God at his word and realize that he's so much greater than our finite minds can fathom. Stop coming to God with your plans and your ideas, but rather submit yourself to his will. Instead of using prayer as a means of trying to get your will done, realize that prayer is about getting heaven's will done on earth. Prayer is saying, "Lord, what do you want to do in my life? What do you want to do in my family? What do you want to do in this church? Okay, what do you want to do in and through me?" Stop trying to earn your way before God. Trust in and rely upon God's grace and his mercy. God will bless us in spite of us, oftentimes. Some of the times that I've experienced some of the greatest blessings is when, you know, my devotion time has been in the garbage. And I don't say that boastfully, but I'm just saying it as a truth. And some of the times where I'm like, "Man, I'm in the Word, and I'm reading, and I'm just like, man, I'm really not getting anything." Because it's not based upon my good deeds or my good works. It's based upon grace. It's based upon his mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. May we respond like Paul and proclaim that all things come from him, all things are through him, and all are for him and for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that your plan, your promises, Lord, they are irrevocable. Lord, even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. And Lord, as we look and we kind of conclude just our thoughts, Paul's thoughts upon the nation of Israel, Lord, there are certain things that ought to really bless us. Even though we aren't Israel, per se, Lord, we are your church. But as we look at the promises that you've given to Israel, Lord, we know that you're faithful. Lord, that you're true to your word. And as we look and consider the numerous amount of promises that you've given to us for the church, Lord, we know that just as you were faithful to Israel, you will be faithful to the church. And so, Lord, we do ask and we do submit ourselves to you, Lord, asking what you would have for us, asking that you would show us your will, your desire for us. May we walk in your will. May we be obedient to the things that you've called us to. And may we honor you. Lord, may we stop trying to figure everything out and be able to try and put you in our boxes and identify you as A, B, and C. Lord, there are just certain things that are beyond our understanding. And I think I agree with J.B. Phillips. Lord, if we can figure you all out, basically, you know, you're not worthy of our worship. And so there always remains an element of just awe, of not knowing everything, but being okay with that and realizing that your ways are far above our own. So, Lord, lead us, we ask. Guide us, we ask. Continue to minister to our hearts as we go our ways this week. Lord, may you give us opportunities to be used by you in the world around us. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.